Hear now God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you shall die. Now the serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now from Matthew chapter 4, the end of verse 3, down through chapter 4, starting in chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall not worship the Lord your God, that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause of his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Let us pray. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you open our eyes to see wonderful things in the Word of God. Lord, we ask that we would be impacted by your Word, and that your Spirit would come and do a saving work in our lives, sanctifying us, our mind and heart and whole body, our lives, our families, this church, Lord. Our influences. We ask, Lord, that you continue to separate us more and more unto yourself for your purposes and for your own glory and not our own. We ask, O Lord, that you would take this word and show us the things that we must do to be pleasing, Lord, and to be edifying to our brothers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to remind each one of us, that the first three chapters of the book of Genesis are the most important chapters in all of the Bible. There, in all of the Scripture, is not a greater portion of the Bible that yields the truth and the reason that God created us and we are who we are and what our purposes, the purpose that He made us and created us, and why we are in the shape we are in today. The book of Genesis in the very first three chapters points all of these things out. And it's imperative that the liberals, that the agnostics, the atheists, deny this portion of Scripture. It's imperative to their own paradigm that they deny the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and totally dismiss it as fiction, as myth. The sad thing about that is that liberalism and that humanism, that practical atheism, has flowed over into the church. And that there are many, what we would call Bible, quote, believing brothers and sisters that believe in Christ, that believe in Him for salvation, that want to serve Him, but have been influenced, they have been duped, they have been deceived to think that this portion of the Bible is not historical narrative, but that it's myth, that it's just a parable, if you will, a divine parable written by Moses to set forth some principles or some truths. Well, beloved, we have to reject that kind of thinking. And we must understand that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, it's not myth, it's not a divine parable, but that is exactly historical narrative that Moses is writing for us. Our beginnings, where we come from, how we were made, why we were made, who are we in the image of, how did sin and misery come into the world, what was the vehicle of that sin, all of these things, why do we need a Savior, why do we need a covering, why do we need atonement, all of those are set forth in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. In fact, I would go even further to say that the first three chapters of the book of Genesis are the most important chapters in all of the Bible. I think the book of Genesis is the most important book in the whole Bible. There's not a doctrine. There's not any principle that's related in any other passage of Scripture that's not found in the book of Genesis. Genesis has it all. It has it all. So it's absolutely imperative for the liberals and for those who would deny those who would deny that we are fallen creatures, that we are totally depraved, those who do not want to, they don't want to believe that they're bad. They don't want to believe that they're polluted and corrupted, that every faculty of their being is tainted. They want to be, they deceive themselves into thinking that man is really good. That somehow within man there's this divinity or there's this light. And all we need to do is allow that light to come forth and to come out, whether it be through psychology, counseling, whether it be through education, whether it be the proper social structures, you know, if you just have the right family, if you just have the right job, if you just have the right social settings, you'll be the man and the woman that you need to be. You see, it's imperative that the psychologist throw out not just all of the Bible, like most of them do, but even to throw out the first three chapters. Because, see, the first three chapters of the book of Genesis sets forth for us that man was created by God in His image with positive righteousness, yet mutable, able to change. And not only did He create man in His own image with a positive righteousness, that means, brothers and sisters, that man was made bent toward the love of God. When Adam saw the Lord, he loved Him. He loved Him. He loved everything about the Lord. He never questioned God. He was bent toward holiness and righteousness. But man, the Lord placed him in paradise, the Garden of Eden, God's garden. He placed man in the Garden of Eden, which translates into the Garden of Pleasure. a pleasant place. Well, that surely just destroys any psychological paradigm that, well, if you just have the right parents and you just have the right situation and the right college education and the right, all of these influences, you're going to be a good citizen. Well, that's not true. The Bible disproves that. Here, Adam had everything going for him. He had God as his father. He had this beautiful wife. He had lived in paradise. And yet he fell. You see, it just totally destroys humanism. And so they have to reject it. They have no choice. And that's what you need to remember. When you're debating your friends who are inundated with psychology, and who is that? Just about everybody. Everybody. Every one of us have been influenced by evolutionary humanism. All of us. Every one of us. I don't care whether, if it's not in grammar school, it's in college. You have had humanism pressed upon you in some fashion or form. Even when you watch TV, humanism is pressed upon you. It's all evolutionary humanism. And I will say this about the theory or the hypothesis of evolution. In all of the literature that I've been reading over the past several weeks, scientists, the ones, and I'm not going to call the school teacher, the parent, the well-meaning person that doesn't know any better. They don't have the same information, but all of these scientists that know better. I mean, the ones that know the studies, the ones that know life doesn't come from nothing. And they know. But see, they have no other choice. They have to create a false paradigm, brothers and sisters, because there's no other choice for them than to acknowledge the living God and to come under His authority. They're buffoons. They're morons. Not the school teacher. She didn't know any better. And I'm using that loosely because she's taken all this information and she's got all these, quote, MIT scientists and all these well-meaning philosophers and all these guys saying evolution is this, this, and this, and this, and it's never been, not one proven, not one time. Not one time. There's not one fossil out of the millions that we have that prove evolution. And we have millions of them. Not one prove evolution. But they're deceived, and you have to understand that there's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. All men are created in the image of God, and they know God, and they try to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They suppress what has been revealed to them by God. Now, we have practical atheism. And what is practical atheism? Practical atheism is a man who lives a lie. A man or woman that lives a lie that says, I'm going to live as though there is no God. You see the difference? He knows God. He knows that there is the God. God has revealed Himself to him. So how does he live? He lives, he deceives himself. He lives like there is no God. So he's a practical atheist. And you need to know that. Because as you talk to your friends and family and loved ones, you need to understand you have the truth. I love the description, and we're going to get into our lesson here in a little bit. But I love the description, and I really want you to understand how important these three chapters are, especially as we get into Genesis chapter 3, as we're just going to look at the way that Adam and Eve were seduced. But you need to realize something, beloved. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God. What else do you need? Well, you might need some training. But we can handle that. But you've got what you need. You've got the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and you have the power of God. How can the unbeliever, I don't care how intellectual he is, I mean, if I take a rifle and I go bear hunting and I shoot that bear, and that bear just keeps charging. Now, I'm using this silly illustration because I want the kids to be able to understand it. And this bear, boys and girls, just keeps charging. And he's coming at me, and I done shot him one time. Do I look at that gun and I say, well, this gun doesn't work. I need a new gun. No, I'm going to cock that gun again. I'm going to shoot him again. And if he still doesn't go down, I'm not going to say, well, God, that shot him twice and this gun doesn't. I need a new gun. See, the gun is the Spirit and the Word of God. I don't just throw it away and grab some humanistic paradigm and say, well, this must work. I must use this philosophy. I'll kill this bear with philosophy, and I shoot him with philosophy, and it doesn't work. No, you take what God's given you, the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, and you keep shooting until that bear goes down. That's all. You keep arguing the truth. You don't forsake the truth, because so many times Christians find themselves frustrated when you're trying to witness to your family, you're trying to witness to your friends, you find yourself frustrated because you go, man, I just used that argument, just used it and it worked, I used it and it doesn't work. I've got to try something else. No, stick with it. Keep using the argument. Keep pressing home to them. There's no such thing as an atheist. Keep pressing home to them that they're created in the image of God and they have deceived themselves. You just keep pressing it. You don't forsake the truth. So we need to understand that there's a reason why there's so much animosity and hatred for the first part of the Bible. They have to hate it. They have to dismiss it as myth, beloved, because if they recognize it as truth, if they recognize it as historical narrative, then obviously you have a problem. Well, if that's true, then I need to submit to God. You see, so there's a reason why there's a animosity and a hatred for the Bible in general, but particularly if you take a very intellectual guy, most of them will read this chapter and say, well, this is silly. I mean, a snake and a devil and that's silly talk. But the problem is they all know that it's true. And you need to remember that. I'm not going to read the passage of Scripture to you, but you go home and read Romans chapter 1. They know. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now let's get into our text. Because I want us this morning to basically focus on one thing, and that is how Adam and Eve fell. We're not going to get into what they lost and gained. We're not going to get into any of those aspects. We're just going to talk about one aspect. We have one point this morning. One point. And that is how Adam and Eve fail. Well, let's look at our passage of Scripture. Starting in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree, of the trees, of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we'll stop there and make some comments. Beloved, one thing we need to recognize is that when God made man, when he breathed into the dust of the earth and created Adam, he automatically had a relationship with Adam. He was in covenant with Adam. God only deals with his creation by means of a covenant. That means because he's creator and because he's God, he's sovereign. I mean, there can only be one God. It's not like all of the mythical, logical gods of Zeus and all these other gods, and they're combating one another, and they're all trying to get one up on someone else and be the chief God. There's only one God. There can only be one chief power. There can only be one all-knowing, all-powerful God. If he's not, then he's not God. And when God creates, and when God created man, he automatically entered into a covenant with man, and that is this. That means that he was God, he was sovereign, and the man was the creature. He was God's servant, God's son. And I'm not going to go back and preach last week's sermon. You can get the CD and listen to that. But man entered into a covenant with God, and man never questioned God. Man never asked God, why'd you make me? Why'd you give me this woman? Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do that? None of that. No, man obeyed God. He loved God. See, Adam was created with positive righteousness. That means when God, whatever his duty was, he did so freely and with great joy. Adam loved to obey God. There was nothing about his duties that caused him to despise his calling or to despise his relationship with God. So man created God and he had entered into a covenant with man. And that is this. When God placed man into the Garden of Eden, he was testing him. Man was placed in the garden for a reason, and the reason was to test him. See, God tests his creation. He tests us. He tests us every day to find out how much we love him, how much are we willing to live for him in each and every way. And God placed Adam in the garden, gave him every tool that he needed to succeed. But he wanted to see if Adam really loved him. He wanted to see if he would maintain that love that he had for God. It wasn't a false love. Adam didn't fake the love he had for God. It was a real positive love. But would Adam maintain that love? And you remember back up in chapter 2, Adam is commanded in verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." That means here's what you're going to do, Adam. I'm going to put you into this garden. Here's the things that you're going to have to do. But if you do these things, if you keep my commandments, you're going to live forever. That was the stipulation, Adam. If you sin, if you go against my commandment, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. But if you obey, you're going to live. And we don't know how long that was. We don't know what the probation period was. But I'll give you something to think about. A lot of the divines, the Westminster divines, believed that the time that they were in the garden was a very short time. And I mean very short, possibly not even a week. And it does make sense when you look at it. I mean, here's Adam and Eve, they're placed in the garden. I mean, if you were going to tempt someone, obviously the longer they had walked with God, the more fellowship they had with God, the more communion they had with God, the stronger they'd be. Amen? Just like us. The more we fellowship with God, the more we exercise the means of grace, the more we're in His presence, the more we read His Word, the more we pray, the more we take the sacraments, the stronger we're going to be. Well, that's the same way here. So you see, the cunning scheme that Satan had was to enter into the garden quickly and to tempt man before he had any time to walk with God and to build up his faith. Another reason that I don't think that they spent any long periods of time there, I mean, Eve didn't conceive in a garden. She conceived after the garden. She began to bear children after the fall. So it seems to indicate a short amount of time, and it seems like they would begin conceiving children right away since God had commanded them, go forth and multiply. So we don't see that happening. But you also see Satan coming to the woman. Satan coming to the woman, not the man. Satan entered into Adam's family through the woman, and we need to recognize this. Adam was not deceived by Satan. He was. And the Bible makes this clear. The woman gave to Adam. Eve gave to her husband the fruit. And he ate from her. Let's look at some passages of Scripture so that we can recognize that. And this is these passages of Scripture that I want to give you in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at that passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, now this is another argument, brothers and sisters, for you to show your friends that the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is referring to the first three chapters of the book of Genesis as the Word of God and as historical narrative. So you can say, well, that, you know, when you find somebody that says, well, that's silly. That all those chapters are, that's myth. When you say, well, the Apostle Paul obviously didn't think so. Because he uses this passage of Scripture to point out the order that needs to take place in the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm sorry. I think it's, I mean, First Timothy chapter 2. I'm in 2 Timothy there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And Paul here is using this passage of Scripture to teach the who should serve in the church and who should be over whom. Over who? And he says, "Let the woman not be over man." That's why we don't have women preachers. That's why we don't allow women to teach men. Because Paul in the New Testament, as an inspired apostle, says, don't let the women rule over the men. The men must rule over the women, because that's the way God designed it in the beginning, at creation. God designed man first as the head, and He took woman out of His side, that she would be His helpmeet by His side in the task of having dominion in the kingdom of God. That woman and man would rule together. But since the fall, woman's desire is to rule over man. And it's obvious that women, in many churches, if it wasn't for the women, nothing would get done. I mean, that's just a fact. I've been in several churches where the only anything that ever got done was done by women. The men were lazy and pitiful. And so if the men aren't going to do it, who's going to do it? Well, the ladies are going to do it. And you see the ladies gathering around Jesus. You see Mary and her sister Martha. You see them following Jesus. You see the disciples dispersed. And you see them at the cross of Jesus. They weren't embarrassed by Jesus. You have this wonderful relationship that women have with Christ and the gospel. So it's not a mean-spirited thing. Paul's not a male chauvinist pig. He's not saying, well, we're going to suppress the women here. He goes, no. He goes, we've got to go back to the original creation. We're going to go back to the original purposes. God created man to rule lovingly over the women and protect them. Ladies, you have a wonderful paradigm of protection. You have your husband. You have your church. You have your elders. And what a wonderful place you are in the Lord. Well, Adam, he says, Adam wasn't deceived, and that word there for deceived in 1 Timothy chapter 2 means that Adam wasn't led astray by vain ideas, empty words. He wasn't cheated. That's what the word deceived there means in Timothy. He wasn't cheated. And we need to recognize this because we're going to go back. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, it says, "Now the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." By his craftiness. Now notice, in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul was being challenged. He's having to fight for his apostleship. The false teachers had come in there. They had just talked about him, they lied about him, they slandered his name, and Paul is doing a lot of damage control, and he's trying to get these people who are being led astray to understand, look, he is the apostle of Jesus Christ, he's inspired, he is a minister of the new covenant, and in this portion, he's defending his apostleship, and notice what he says. He says, let's read it in context, but verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now what's Paul saying? Paul says, "I'm afraid for you. I'm jealous for you." He said, "I come and preach the gospel to you. I've birthed you into the kingdom of God. I've discipled you. And I'm presenting you to Jesus Christ." And he says, "But I'm afraid now someone else has come in and they have started preaching a different gospel and taking you away from Jesus Christ." And he says, listen, just as Satan deceived Eve, so these false teachers are deceiving you. Look at verse 4. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." What is he saying? He says, listen, by the preaching and the teaching of a different gospel, he says, you are being deceived. Now we're going to need to understand something. When they preach, when they teach, they use words. I'm using words this morning. I'm communicating to you by words. He says, just as Satan used deceptive speech and words, empty words, words that manipulated, words that had a seeming value and didn't, just as Satan used these words to manipulate Eve, he said, these false teachers use deceptive speech to deceive you. You got to understand, this is how Satan deceives his church. So Paul, in two different situations, in two different books, to two different churches, quotes the Old Testament, quotes the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and holds it up as Scripture, as the Word of God, as authoritative, as inspired historical narrative. Just as Satan deceived Eve, so these false teachers are deceiving you through their preaching and teaching. Vain, another gospel, not the gospel that I have preached to you. Let's go to another passage of Scripture in John, and we're going to see how Jesus, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now notice, Paul, an inspired apostle, quotes the third chapter of Genesis. Now let's look at our Lord, how He uses this. Now notice, look at verse 31 and let's kind of set the stage of this conversation. Verse 31, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, when you are truly, if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples. Well, He began this discourse with them, and He talks about, you know, they didn't want to be disciples of Christ, but they said, no, we're the descendants of Abraham. We don't need Christ. Anyway, you can follow the line of argument. Notice and come down to verse 44. Jesus finally gets tired, and He blasts them. In verse 44, He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. Whenever He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own nature, for He is a liar and the father of lies. Now notice, he says, listen, Satan is a liar. He can't do anything but lie. Lies come forth out of Satan's mouth. That means every time he speaks, I don't care. If he begins to quote Scripture, he abuses Scripture. He twists Scripture. He's quoting a lie about Scripture. He never quotes Scripture in its context. He's a liar. You know, we have to wake up, folks, because people, and when Satan comes into our lives to deceive us, he doesn't have this banner and he's not waving full deception of a lie. He usually has about 99% truth with it. And it's that 1% that gets us. And if we swallow that 1% and we hand that 1% down to the children, it has a way of multiplying into 2 and 3% and 5% and 10%. And before you know it, four generations from now, they're 100%. So we have to examine everything by the Word of God. And you have to notice, and that's why Jesus quoted Scripture when Satan came and tempted Him as the second Adam. But what did Paul tell the Corinthian church? He says, do you not know that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light? How is Satan masquerading himself to the church at Corinth as an angel of light? Through the false teachers. They were preaching a different Jesus, even though they may have been using His name. They were preaching different gifts, even though they were talking about the Holy Spirit. It was a different gospel, a different Jesus. It's sad that so many people in the church today will view Mormons as Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses as Christians, and they say, well, they believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Scriptures. They believe in a different Jesus. And we've got to recognize that. Well, back to Genesis chapter 3. Back to Genesis chapter 3. Beloved, what we have here is Satan comes in and he uses his vain philosophy to persuade, to deceive, to manipulate Eve. He uses his own words to implant in her mind the doubt that God is good. He uses words. Now notice, you would think about the fall. You would think, this fall is, as big as this is, surely Satan must have come in there and you would think he had a gun. And he put it to Eve's head and he said, "Eat this fruit." But he didn't. He comes in and he's talking to her. Words, brothers and sisters. The power and persuasion of words is what I want you to understand this morning. Satan came to Eve with deceptive words. Not a gun. He didn't twist her arm. He didn't hold her down to the ground. He didn't take Adam hostage. He just used words. And all he had to do with those words is to get her to doubt the goodness of God. Now I want you to think about your own lives. Now I want you to think about all the decisions that you've made and the sin in your life. I want you to think about the ways that you've justified doing what you've done in the past that was sin. How all of that just flew in the face of the goodness of God. And you know what was interesting is how Paul called those vain preachers of the gospel in Corinthians, he called them peddlers, hucksters, shysters. He said, yeah, they peddle Jesus. They're hucksters. They come and just hustle Jesus for the sake of personal gain, for what they can get out of it. They'll use Jesus all day long as they can benefit from His name and ministry. He said they're hustlers, peddlers of the gospel. And the hottest places of hell are reserved for those kinds of preachers. For preachers. Not congregation members, but preachers. That peddle Christ. That hustle Jesus for the sake of personal gain and power. You see, beloved, the serpent came into the Garden of Eden. He finds the woman and he tempts her with persuasive speech by questioning, verse 4, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, we see here that Satan came to Eve with this vain philosophy. He's presenting to her this philosophy of life. He says, "Oh, Eve, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. The Lord's holding something from you." Look, if you really want to read between the lines, you can do that here. He says, the Lord didn't want you to be like Him. So what's Satan presenting to Eve? Well, what are the false promises that he... just like he did to Jesus. I want you to understand this. Satan has never changed his tactic. He's deceived Eve with persuasive speech. He tried to deceive Jesus with persuasive speech. "Fall down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdom of this world. Surely you must be hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days, Jesus. Come and sit down. Cause these stones to be bread so you can eat and fill yourself." You see? How does he deceive you? How is Satan still deceiving today? Through vain philosophy and empty words. That's how. It's very profound, isn't it? How is the devil going about in the church and in among the nations? Deceiving them with words. Causing them to believe a lie. Whispering in their ear the things that they want to hear. And these are the things that Eve began to entertain. He said, "Oh, Eve, you want to be free? You really want to be free? Eat of the tree. Exercise your freedom. Liberate yourself. Shake off this bondage that God has you in. Enlighten your mind. Express yourself, Eve. God's trying to hold you down. He's trying to hold you back. Be free. Do you know that philosophy, though as simple as those words are that I just said, underlines all humanistic philosophy. It's the underlying principle of all humanistic paradigms. Shake yourself away from the bondage of, oh God, and be free. But did Eve experience freedom? No, she died. And she gave to her husband. And it was her persuasive speech. Now, we don't have in the dialogue here, I don't think this is everything that was said. I think it's enough. I think the Bible is sufficient. The Bible gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It gives us all that we need to understand. But I don't think that this was everything that was said. I don't think when Eve turned around and just gave Adam whatever the fruit was, I don't think he just picked it up and ate it without asking a question. I think there was dialogue. And so I truly believe, and I believe I can prove this, that Eve persuaded Adam through her own speech and dialogue. Oh, Adam, I mean, he loved Eve. It was his wife. God said we would die, Adam. I'm not dead. Look at me. And then he doubted. He wanted to be free. He wanted to shake off those. He wanted to liberate himself. He wanted to enlighten his mind. He wanted to be like God. You see, that's all humanistic philosophy. They want to be like God. They want to give their own answers to life. They want to give their own definitions to marriage. They want to give their own definitions to what a man is, what a woman is, and what are the role of children in the home. And we have the state constantly encroaching upon us and how we're going to treat our children. I wouldn't be surprised because of the lethargy of the church and the lack of the church truly understanding the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, because of our laziness in exegeting Scripture and applying the Word of God to our lives and just having this candy-coated evangelical gospel. You know, all we're concerned about is missions. We just want to get people saved, and we're not concerned about how we live. We're not concerned about our neighbor. They have swallowed this humanistic paradigm, and because of that, the state's continuing to encroach upon us, and they're going to begin to tell us, here's what your children need to look like, here's what you need to teach them, here's what you need to do. That's one of the good things about the homeschooling movement. It has kind of stopped that encroachment upon the home by the government, you see. We have here in these passages of Scripture the vain deceit of Satan coming to the woman and tempting her with persuasive speech. And he's telling her, he's saying, liberate yourself. Now that's my point this morning. It's simple. There's nothing profound about it. But beloved, you better watch out for vain philosophy. And I want you to know that Satan has his vain philosophers in his church. How is Satan going to manipulate you today? How is he going to get the women to rise up and tell their husbands, you know what, you've been holding me down. I need to liberate myself. And how's the husband going to tell the wife, you know, I don't need to be the head of my home. I'm going to sit on the couch and watch TV all day. You raise these children. You take them to school. You do this and that. See, that's vain philosophy. That's churches that don't preach the duties of the covenant. What's required of us. Those things that we must do. Turn to Jude as we begin to bring this lesson to a close. I just want you to realize how important it is for us to understand that Satan continues to work the way he did in the garden and the way he did with Jesus. Look at first chapter there in verse 16. Now Jude is talking about these false teachers. And he says, they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Now look at what it says about false teachers. Now, compare them to Satan, their true father. Just as Satan uses deceptive speech and words, what do the false teachers use? Flattering speech. Arrogant boasts. They flatter people for the sake of their own gain. For what they can get. They tell people what they want to hear so that they can get what they want to get. Just like Satan. Satan desired that Eve fall. So he deceived her. Beloved, how is the world, how is Satan going to deceive our sons? Well, what did Proverbs 5 say? What flows off the lips of the harlot? Honey. How does she entice the son? Through deceptive speech. She entices him with her words. Come here. I can give you pleasure. I can give you something that you've never had before. And she begins to flatter him. She begins to entice him. She begins to tempt him to come. And it says, all who go into her go to death. What about our young ladies? What about when that man comes into their lives? And how does he reach their heart? Remember Proverbs 4:23, we talked about the heart being the spring of life. From out of it flows the issues of life. And I said there's two conduits to the heart, the eyes and the ears. He comes and he tells her the things that she wants to hear. How beautiful she is. How wonderful she is. How much she has to offer. Nobody appreciates her but him. He could really give her everything she wants. He could be everything she needs. And he flatters her. And he entices her with his speech. Same way as the false teachers here in churches. Same way with the false teachers. They flatter with their speech and they tell people what they want to hear. And folks, if you tell people what they want to hear, I'm telling you, you can pack out basketball stadiums. You can. You can pack out football, 100,000 people. You can gather 100,000 people to hear one sermon if you want to tell them what they want to hear. They don't want to hear they're corrupt. They don't want to hear they're polluted. They don't want to hear they're totally depraved and they need a Savior. They want to hear something about how good they are and how well they're doing, and they're going to just hang in there, buck up, and just give you a good moral story. Just be good. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, none of this is profound at all. I mean, this is just right here in the Word of God. But I want you to see from the very first three chapters of Genesis, it's like this all the way through the end. Ephesians chapter 5, what does Paul tell this congregation? Now notice what he says here. Let's go all the way up to verse 1 and we're going to read it in context. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. He said, don't even talk about it. And there must be no filthiness in silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I want to stop right there because that word there, empty, again, is the word for cheat. It's the word that it has the appearance of something, but it yields nothing. It's a lie. It can't give you what it's promising to you. You invest everything in it and it lets you down. That's empty. And not only, he says, listen, Let no one deceive you with empty words. Imitate God. Why? Why imitate God? Because God is truth. God is all good. He's all kind. He's all goodness. He's wrapped up. God can't lie. God can't do anything but tell the truth. That's why Adam's sin and our sin is always an attack on the character and nature of God. Every time we sin against His goodness. We sin against His wisdom. Why? God knows what's good for you. And if God says, don't eat of that tree, it's good for you not to eat of that tree. If He tells you not to be an immoral person and not to be a fornicator, it's good that you not be an immoral person and not be a fornicator. He's good. And He knows what you need. And He's all wise. He's all knowing. He knows exactly what you need before you even ask for it. See, we sin against the goodness. We sin against God's wisdom. We sin against His nature. Well, look over at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 12. So, verse 11, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds. I want you to know in that word, deeds always encompasses speech. Speech is a deed. In the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things, of the things which are done by them in secret. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. Notice how you ought to use your words. See, here's what Paul's saying. He says, listen, don't you be deceived, but don't deceive yourself and don't deceive anybody else. You understand me? Don't you be deceived. Don't allow these empty philosophies and these vain words to lead you astray from the true Christ, from the truth of the gospel. But beloved, don't deceive yourselves either. How do you deceive yourself? Telling yourself a lie. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. That church doesn't care about me. They don't like me. Or what about this? I'm the greatest preacher in the world. I mean, nobody can preach like I can. Arrogance. We deceive ourselves by lying to ourselves. We do it all the time. That's why we have to recognize it and put it off and repent of it. So not only are we not to allow ourselves to be deceived, beloved, we don't need to deceive ourselves. And we don't need to deceive others. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Watch the way you talk to one another. Husbands, I can't stress to you enough. I know when you want something, you know how to word it in a way. Now, I'm not talking about the use of good language and speech. I'm talking about manipulation. Wanting something and willing to manipulate your wives by saying it in a way that she won't really understand why you need it or why you want it. Ladies, you know the same thing. When you want something, you know how to get it. You know just what to do, what to say. Be careful. Be careful. You're not guilty of being like Satan, the original deceiver. Oh, beloved, every area of our lives are important. Every area of our lives. And let me close with Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 35 in Matthew chapter 12. A good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and an evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, beloved, that's straight out of the mouth of Christ. We need to be careful what we say and how we say it. But you know, sin came into the world through deceptive speech. And you know, it wasn't fornication. It wasn't child molestation that got them kicked out of the garden. They just ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. It wasn't some heinous, nasty sin that came after the fall. So let us understand, Jesus said, man will live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Beloved, live by every word that comes out of God's mouth in your relationship with your wives and husbands and children. Teach them the Word of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the truth. We thank You for the preaching of the gospel that's done in just simple terms. And Lord, even Paul said he didn't come to the church with persuasive speech. And he preached the simple truth of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. And we pray that You would take this and apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would sanctify the way we talk to one another. We'd sanctify the way we speak. To be like God, to imitate Him who is the Father of truth and all goodness. Not like Satan, the manipulator, the liar, the deceiver, the murderer. Lord, continue to sanctify us for Thy name's sake, we pray. Amen.